Well, good evening. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And as I have been preparing these studies, I have been encouraged to know that even in the midst of what can be seemingly redundant detail or mundane information, we can find such encouragement in our faith. Now, this evening, we continue where we left off last week in chapter 14. So if you didn't have enough of infectious skin diseases and mildew, good news. We are going to continue studying about that. Actually, we're talking about, and have been since chapter 11, the purification of the people. We talked about the purification of the priests, and now we're looking at the purification of the people. Now, in chapter 13, regarding skin diseases and mildew, there was a great desire on the part of God to make sure that the people were cared for. And this was really an act of compassion and grace, in that the Lord wanted to make sure, first of all, that any person who had some type of infectious or potentially infectious skin disease was only separated and quarantined if they, in fact, had something that would be dangerous for the rest of the congregation. In addition to that, we saw the great value that they placed on material objects, not from a materialistic standpoint, but from the position of being thankful for the blessings of the Lord, and that even if a garment got some type of a fungus or mildew, they were very careful to make sure it was absolutely necessary to throw it out. And so that's kind of what we were talking about last week, and in that we saw some very practical exhortations. But in chapters 14 and 15, which we're going to look at this evening, a more pleasant subject, but I will say this as it relates to the skin diseases, the things we're going to talk about tonight is really about the cleansing. So the good news is that many times people were in fact cleansed, that is, they were healed. Sometimes supernaturally. We have examples of people being cured supernaturally by Jesus and by other prophets of skin diseases such as leprosy. So there was a process for validating that person's cleansing or healing. There was also a provision made in the law here in this chapter for those who just got better, just sort of naturally cured up, and that can happen as well. Not so much with things like leprosy, but as Richie and I were talking about after the service last week, some of your translations may refer to these infectious skin diseases as leprosy. That's a generic term, though, in the original Hebrew. It simply means infectious skin diseases. So even though it may say leprosy, it entailed all different types of skin diseases. So whereas leprosy was incurable, or really kind of is incurable, that's not the case with all skin diseases. So provision was made in the law for someone to get better and how to reintroduce them into society, whether that healing was supernatural or whether that healing was natural. And isn't it wonderful that there was provision made in the law to reintegrate that person into society? Now, I think you'll be surprised, and we'll pray in just a minute, but I think you'll be surprised to see that the provision made by the Lord pointed to Jesus. And I think it's important that we see this because that's really the main lesson this evening. Leprosy in the scripture, any type of skin disease, leprosy, anything that would prevent you from being a part of the congregation, was and is a type of sin. Because isn't it true that if you have sin in your life, it kind of spreads? You can contaminate others with that sinful lifestyle? That's certainly true. But the law provides for a healing of that type of leprosy, and the Spirit provides a healing, if you will, for sin. That is, giving us the power and the strength to overcome sin. But that power by the Spirit comes through Jesus, and only through Jesus. Amen? Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth, and we thank you for this evening's lesson in advance. We do ask that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we would grow ever more deeply in love with you and gain a better and more complete appreciation for all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us and in our lives. This evening, as we study these laws from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, may they come to life and may we be encouraged to know that you love us. And may this happen by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so once again, quite a bit of reading, but we'll start by looking at verses 1 through 7, and we'll see that those healed of an infectious skin disease were in fact examined by the priest outside the camp. This would be a re-examination because, of course, they would have been examined and determined to have an infectious skin disease. But now they're healed, so they're given that second chance. And even in that, we see the work of God by grace. The Lord said to Moses in chapter 14 of the book of Leviticus in verse 1, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing. When he is brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. And if the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. And then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. And he is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields." Now, when I first read that many years ago, I said, what? How in the world is this make any sense? How does this make any sense? This seems to be almost a strange, almost pagan-like ritual. It doesn't seem to me to be something that you would do under the law, and yet this is a ceremony that God has ordained, and it has significance, and we'll see in just a minute quite a bit of significance. But looking at that at first glance, I was like, I don't know. I don't really understand why they would do this. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, let me just say this up front. Anytime I think that the scripture doesn't make sense, it's not that the scripture doesn't make sense. It's that I don't understand what the scripture means. And I think it would be wise if we took that approach. When things seem to be ridiculous or absurd to us, or we look at them and we think, how can this be? It would be better for us to take a step back and say, you know what? I trust God that God knows what he's doing, even when I don't know what he's doing. And it's important to note that the children of Israel took God at his word. And they did, well, they were supposed to, and they did when they were serving the Lord. They were supposed to follow God and take him at his word and do the things that God said and trust that by faith, it wasn't a waste of time. I think of prayer. Now, if I were to look at it logically, why do I need to come out on a Tuesday night for prayer meeting? I mean, I can pray at home. I can, you know, be in my pajamas and I can be laying on the couch and be a lot more comfortable. I don't have to come out in bad weather. And, you know, I don't need to come out for prayer. I mean, I can pray. God's with me. What's the big deal? And yet the scripture talks about us gathering for prayer. Two or three gathered together. He's in our midst. And the importance of corporate prayer. Yes, the importance of devotional and personal prayer as well. Oh, but I can listen online. I can, you know, listen to all the Bible studies in the world online, and I don't really need to come out to a Wednesday service or a Sunday service. I don't really need to do that. And yet, what does the scripture tell us? Not to forsake the gathering of the believers. We're not supposed to forsake gathering together. We're not supposed to do that. Why? Because there's more than just teaching and prayer. There's fellowship. And that you can't get, not even through Skype, really. You can't, I mean, can you imagine a Skype fellowship? I'm sure it exists. But I was entertaining the thought recently. I was missing, you know, having the opportunity to jam and to play with other musicians. And I was thinking, they do have a program where musicians can get together online. Skype has a little bit of a lag, so it doesn't work real well. But there are programs where you can do this and you can get together. And it's like, you know, you put your headphones on. And it's like you're all in the same room and your friend can be in Michigan or California. And I thought, boy, that's wonderful. And that might even work with music, but let me tell you, it doesn't work with fellowship. I say it's better than a telephone call, which is better than a letter, which is better than an email, which is better than a text, but it's not fellowship. Face-to-face fellowship. We know from the scripture that Abraham spoke with God face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. So there are things that we do that we may think at times are unnecessary. There are principles we follow. And scriptures that we obey. And sometimes in our mind, they don't make a whole lot of sense. Or we may have issues with them. Let me start by saying this evening, we start by trusting God. And we hope and pray that God will give us understanding. And my prayer is that in this scripture, by the time we're finished, in this section, you'll have understanding. At least that's my desire to share that with you. But you know, the whole point here is that there was a process that was a little mystical. It was a ritual. It was ceremonial. It was spiritual. But it was also practical, as we'll see. A process whereby a person could be healed or acknowledged as being healed of their leprosy, their skin disease, whatever it is they had. And the priest was supposed to, first of all, go outside the camp. They were to go to that person who'd been healed and make sure they really had been healed. I'm sure that many people who claimed to be healed weren't in fact healed, but the people that were actually healed were examined by the priest outside the camp, and the priest confirmed that the person was in fact healed. That was his job. He was protecting the congregation. He was protecting others from someone who could possibly infect them. That's the idea there. Now, this, as I've said already, would have included those that were supernaturally healed. In fact, you remember when Jesus healed that leper? And he said, and go, do what? Show yourself to the priest. Now, why did he say that? Because of this chapter. Because of Leviticus. Why would he go to the priest? Because that's what they were supposed to do. Now, if Jesus followed that law to the letter and directed that man who had been supernaturally healed of leprosy to do that, then that's what they should do. Pure and simple, right? Okay, it also included those that simply recovered over time. But in either case, the priest performed the purification ritual. And that's what we're about to talk about. A purification ritual to identify the person as clean. Notice the priest is not healing the person. He's not cleansing the person. He's acknowledging that God, or natural process, God working through supernatural means or natural means, had in fact healed that person. He's only acknowledging what God has done. And the ritual required two clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. So me being me, I looked a little deeper. And I actually did this many years ago, probably well over 20 years ago, the first time I read this, because I had to know, because it's just the way my mind works, is there a practical reason for what this priest is doing? Well, what I found was quite interesting. And I recently added to my research and found this. Cedar wood, some of you who are into essential oils will know this. Cedar wood is the name of an essential oil that is used for treating various skin diseases today. Now, when I found that out, I thought to myself, now that's interesting. Cedar wood is used today in, you know, natural medicine to heal or treat various skin diseases. In fact, cedar bark, berries, leaves, seeds, and twigs are used as well. There's something in cedar and the essential oil, cedar wood, that allows the body to absorb that essential oil and actually be able to combat whatever is causing a skin disease. And I thought that was fascinating. But I looked a little closer, and I found out that hyssop is a plant used for treating, are you ready, various skin irritations. Now, that's the second natural medicine or medicinal that's mentioned here. And I thought, well, that's interesting because David, speaking metaphorically, in Psalm 51, verse 7, said, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean." Speaking of God's healing process in Psalm 51, when he was confessing his sins, especially and specifically his sin with Bathsheba, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." So in the ancient world, you might think of it, I may think of it this way, that certain types of astringents or certain types of medicines we use, creams that we use to treat skin irritations today, that we buy over the counter or a doctor may prescribe, we may be familiar with them. And someone may say, well, I'm using this lotion to help me with my skin irritation. Well, we may be familiar with whatever that lotion is. If you have poison ivy, it's usually calamine lotion, you know. But I say that because at that time, they didn't have those things. What they did have was natural medicine. And isn't it interesting that God sort of endorses some natural medicine here in the process as a preventative, if nothing else, an acknowledgement of this person being clean? And it's interesting because it truly was a practical thing. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. It was a practical thing. And as I look at the hyssop and the cedar bark and these different things, I realize that anyone saying the word hyssop, whether it was David in Psalm 51 or Moses mentioning it here in the book of Leviticus, would immediately understand that hyssop was used for this purpose. Cedar wood was used for this purpose. They would understand that this was, in fact, a preventative measure, something that would have only helped to validate that this person was, in fact, healed, and perhaps even clear up whatever infection may be remaining that they couldn't see. But in either case, all of this is mentioned, and then they mention scarlet yarn. And it's true that this particular type of yarn that was dyed scarlet, the scarlet actually comes from the talath. It comes from a bug that we talked about recently. I think it was on a Sunday morning when we were in the Psalms. But I don't think that has anything to do with it. I actually think that it's simply the applicator. The scarlet yarn may have been used to apply the medicine. When you think about a mop, you know, that you used to, the old style mops that we used to mop the floors, that was certainly what you would use, something to apply the medicine. So it seems to me that the scarlet yarn and all of these different medicinals were mixed together in such a way as to create some type of astringent, some type of practical medicine as well. Fascinating, at least to me. Another thing that we read in verse 5 is that one bird was killed over fresh water in a clay pot. And here we see that obviously symbolizes death. The bird is killed, so that's a symbol of death. And then one bird was dipped in the blood of the dead bird with the other elements. And the hyssop was used to sprinkle the person with the blood and water. And then the live bird was released in the open field, symbolizing new life. We'll see this next week when we get into chapter 16 and we talk about the Day of Atonement. And we start to talk about things like the scapegoat. And there were symbols built into these rituals. Some of it was spiritual, some of it was practical, but all of it was necessary. And God had instructed them to do these things for specific purposes. So as we look at this, we realize we see a clear symbol of resurrection. Death, the one bird, and then life, the bird that's set free. And so this purification ritual symbolically points to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, Pastor Tim, you're taking a lot of license. Well, you know what Jesus said? You search the scriptures and think that in them you have eternal life, he said to the Jews and specifically to the Pharisees. But then he went on to say, but they are that which testify of me. So I don't think we're taking too much license when we realize that the scriptures themselves point to Jesus and all of these symbols in the sacrifices, in the offerings, even in the purification ritual. It all points to Jesus. And yet it's practical as well. So let's think about that. Let's look at the symbols that come up in this purification ritual. First, we know, and we've talked about the fact, that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city. And indeed, the priest would have to go outside the camp to examine the person and actually validate their healing. Then the two clean birds speak of his death and resurrection. It's a symbol of something dying and coming back to life. And you can understand why that would be so important to a person who had been excommunicated from the congregation because of an infectious skin disease, right? They've been dead, really, to everyone else, dead to everyone because they really can't interact. And now, because of their healing, they are resurrected, if you will. They're brought back to life. So there's a symbol there, but it also points even further ahead to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that they put it in a clay pot, and some Bible teachers look at this, and they feel that the meaning is the clay pot or earthen vessel speaks of the body of Christ, which is, of course, a human body. And the cedar wood, they believe, points to the cross. Now, it's debatable if some of these symbols are actually, if you can take it that far, but I point them out. Others have found a lot of meaning in them. Cedar wood, speaking of the cross. And then the hyssop branch is mentioned, and this, people believe, speaks of his suffering because in John's Gospel, in chapter 19 and in verse 29, we read this. It says, a jar of wine vinegar was there, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished, and with that he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Interesting. Hyssop shows up, actually, at the cross, so does cedar. All of these things point to that. Now, there are some teachers that take this very far, and I don't want to take it too much further than that, but I find it interesting that these symbols repeat themselves later on in the New Testament. And of course, the scarlet yarn. You might be wondering, as I was, well, I understand maybe the yarn to apply the medicine, but why did it have to be scarlet? Well, if we understand that we apply by faith the blood of Christ to us and in a sense are purged with hyssop, that we become clean through the blood of Christ, that we're actually made whole and our sins forgiven, then the scarlet yarn makes a lot of sense. His blood symbolized, as it was in the tabernacle, symbolizing blood, it continues in this purification ritual. So fascinating things, right? Fascinating stuff. But those identified as clean by the priest were then to make themselves ceremonially clean as well. And so we read back in Leviticus, in chapter 14, in verses 8 and 9, after all of that ritual, which has tremendous meaning, the person to be cleansed, in verse 8, must wash his clothes. Now, this I find interesting as well. Shave off all his hair and bathe with water, and then he will be ceremonially clean. And after this, he may come into the camp, but he must stay outside his tent for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he must shave off all his hair. He must shave his head, his beard, his eyebrows, and the rest of his hair, and he must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and he will be clean. It's interesting, as I look at this, I realize, think of the picture. You're really painting the picture of a newborn. You're really painting the picture of someone who is sort of born again. Because, you know, they shave them. It's the idea he's born again into the congregation. Listen, there was a practical reason for shaving the hair. People could then see. Remember, they've been avoiding this person for who knows how long, maybe his whole life. And now they see this person, they're like, wait a minute, isn't that guy a leper? Like, what's going on? And seeing that person shaved would be a designation that that person had been healed. Visually, it would have showed them that the skin had been healed as well. And it would have put people at ease. So there was a practical reason for that. But I find in this a wonderful symbol of baptism and new birth. The new birth, really. I mean, it all kind of points to our response to Christ's death, in that we have the promise of resurrection, but you see, they're bathing with water. It does kind of point to what a Christian goes through spiritually, sort of the new birth and the baptism, the idea of that person being given a new life. Amen? So a lot of symbolism here in these rather interesting ceremonies and rituals. And so they washed their clothes, shaved their entire bodies, bathed with water, entered the camp, but they had to stay out of their house for 7 days, for a week. And I guess the idea that was sort of a final precaution. And they again washed their clothes, shaved their entire bodies, and bathed with water. And here they are, born again, if you will. And then they made ceremonially clean offerings. They offered the guilt, sin, burnt, and grain offerings, as we see in verses 10 through, actually through 32, but we'll start by reading 10 through 20. So now it's time for the offerings. Remember, in the New Testament, all of this is possible through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, all of this was brought about through the sacrifice of bulls and goats and animals. And so that was the idea. So we read that on the eighth day, that is after the 7 days of testing this person to make sure they really were healed, on the eighth day, he must bring two male lambs, one and one ewe lamb, a year old, each without defect, along with 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed and his offerings before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So notice, without sacrifice, there really is no cleansing. It must result in something dying. There has to be something dying in order for the cleansing to take place. And then the priest is to take one of the male lambs and offer it as a guilt offering. Along with the log of oil, he shall wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He is to slaughter the lamb in the holy place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are slaughtered. Like the sin offering, the guilt offering belongs to the priest, and it is most holy. And the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering. And it's very interesting, this is very much the same thing they would do when they ordained the priests. Okay, it says that they would take some of the blood in verse 14 of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall then take some of the log of oil, pour it in the palm of his own hand, dip his right forefinger in the oil into the oil in his palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of it before the Lord 7 times. And 7 is the number of completion or perfection, by the way. And so that's the significance of that number. The priest is to put some of the oil remaining in his palm on the lobe of the right ear, of the one to be cleansed on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering, and the rest of the oil in the palm, in his palm, the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed and make atonement, or cover his sins, make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And after that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. It's interesting, the order of the offerings. Now, they start with guilt and sin, and they make their way to burnt offerings. And burnt offering was an offering of consecration. And it's interesting, you really can't consecrate your life to the Lord until your sin is dealt with. Isn't that true? And so the sin and the guilt offerings had to come first, and that's true for us. We have to be forgiven of our sins before we can consecrate our lives to the Lord. And thankfully, in Christ, our sins are forgiven as we confess our sins and repent of our sins and come to him. And then we can go a step further, and some Christians never take this step, by the way. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We have what we call unconsecrated Christians. You know, they've come to the Lord for forgiveness, but they haven't really consecrated their lives. They've only done the sin and the guilt offerings. They haven't really gone all the way and completed the burnt offering, that is to completely offer their lives. As Isaiah said, you know, here I am, send me. That idea of giving yourself completely to the Lord. But that was the order of the offerings. So in this first section here from verses 10 to 20, these were instructions regarding the sacrifice of the two male lambs and a ewe lamb. Notice blood and oil this time on the right ear. And we talked about this before, so I'll go through this briefly. That consecrated them to hear the word of the Lord. To hear the word of the Lord. And blood and oil on their right thumb consecrated them to serve the will of the Lord. To serve the will of the Lord. And blood and oil on their right big toe consecrated them to walk in the way of the Lord. To walk in the way of the Lord. And that's really what consecration is, isn't it? Hearing God's voice, serving God, and walking in his ways. What a beautiful picture that is. So all of these things may seem a little odd to us. And different cultures have different rituals and ceremonies that may seem odd to us. And depending on how different a culture is from your culture, you may look at that and say, really? Why do you do that? Well, to the Jews, this was common, and this was something they understood. And then we get instructions regarding the sacrifice of a male lamb and two doves or young pigeons in verses 21 through 32. This was for the same purpose, but it's provision being made for the person who is poor. And as you can imagine, being a leper, having a skin disease, more than likely you weren't the richest person on the block. You know, more than likely you were in need. And so God, being a compassionate God, makes provision so that these sacrifices wouldn't be overbearing or too much for them to provide. And so we continue in verse 21. If, however, he is poor. And just notice the heart of God for the poor. We talked a little bit about this last week. Understand the heart of God for the poor. God is always compassionate toward the poor. You and I may have sort of a philosophy where we look at people who are impoverished and our attitude is, well, they should just go and get a job. And I don't know why, you know, they're suffering. If they worked a little harder, they wouldn't, you know, be where they are. And, you know, you need to get a good education. And we may sound like our father or our grandfather, you know, sometimes, or our grandmother. We may do that. But really, the heart of God is always for the poor. Amen? He has a heart for the poor and the needy. In fact, when James teaches on the subject of religion, pure and undefiled, he says it's to minister to widows and orphans and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So widows and orphans, and let me tell you, I've spent my fair share of time with orphans and widows. I'll tell you, they are truly among the most needy in our world today. And so the poor and the needy, always on the heart of God, even such that in his law, he makes provision for them so that they wouldn't be left out in the cold. He says, if, however, he is poor and cannot afford these, he must take one male lamb as a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, together with a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, a log of oil, and two doves or young pigeons, which he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Let me just stop and say, do you remember the Sadducees and even the Pharisees? But specifically the Sadducees were in charge of the priesthood during the time of Jesus. And they also were in charge of the temple precinct. They were the ones that brought in the money changers. so that when people came during feast times at the temple in Jerusalem, they would make some profit off of these poor people coming to buy animals to sacrifice. Well, the whole point there was, first of all, you had to exchange your money, just like you do in Cuba now. You go to Cuba, and I think, you know, Fidel Castro in the exchange takes 20% off the top. And that's pretty rotten and miserable. But he does that. And in addition to that, these people would come there. They had very little. So now they're paying like an extra 20%. And then the money changers, the actual people who would sell some of these animals in addition to the money changers, who would exchange the currency, they would rip you off too. And if you came there with a perfectly good pigeon or a perfectly good lamb or bull or goat, they would almost always, because you didn't buy it there, because they would have these little seals and things that would mark the animals as where they were purchased, they would almost always find something wrong with the lamb and say, no, 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 this is no good. You can't use this. Doesn't that sound like humanity at its worst? Doesn't it just sound like what you expect? And what did Jesus do with that? The only time we see him seemingly out of control, and I don't believe he was out of control, the only time we see him really ticked off is when the poor and the needy are being taken advantage of by a bunch of bums. Bunch of people ripping them off in currency exchange and selling animals in the precinct because they were rejecting the animals that these people brought from their flocks. Perfectly good animals, but they weren't purchased, you know, it was kind of a union thing, you know. It wasn't purchased here, so it doesn't have the union label. So, you know, we're not gonna really let you sacrifice this. And they were in cahoots with the priests. Now, I mention that so you see how perverted and corrupt the system became by the time that Jesus walked the earth. But God's heart is for the poor. And he would have never allowed that. In fact, when he saw it, and we have two instances of this happening, one in the Gospel of John, another mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus could not take this. I mean, he went wild because he couldn't believe that they were doing this. He said, you've turned my house, supposed to be a house of prayer, turned it into a den of thieves. He called them thieves. So I think that that's probably what needs to happen down in Washington, but we'll move on. I've been beating up on Washington lately. I guess you're probably as annoyed with them as I am. Well, anyway, back to our account here. We see that in all of what's being said here and all that we've read about, God has a heart for the poor. And so in verse 23, on the eighth day, he must bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering. Notice the lamb for the guilt offering. And of course, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world is Jesus. It's a symbol of Jesus, slain for our sins. And of course, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Together with a log of oil, and oil is always a type of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. The idea behind a wave offering, by the way, you lifted it up before the Lord, and then it was divided and given to the priests. It was their compensation. So we pick it up in verse 25. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering and take some of its blood, and again, put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and with his right forefinger, sprinkle some of the oil from his palm seven times before the Lord. Basically the same process. Some of the oil in his palm he is to put on the same places he put the blood of the guilt offering, on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the rest of the oil in his palm the priest shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. And it's sort of a sign of anointing. To make atonement for him for him before the Lord. Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, which the person can afford. Notice, these were things that were pretty affordable, and that's why God makes that provision. One is a sin offering, and the other is a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. And these are the regulations for anyone who has an infectious skin disease and who cannot afford the regular offerings for his cleansing. Again, this only applied to those who actually had a skin disease and were cleansed. But here's what I want to tell you. Each of us have had a, if you will, skin disease. Each of us have had the leprosy of sin. Each of us have been unclean. And so each of us need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to be cleansed. Amen? And so we can relate to this sinner, can't we? Okay, now we're going to talk about another pleasant topic again, this time mildew, but this time mildew in the home. And as we talked about mildew in clothing, now we talk about mildew in the home, and we might refer to it as mold remediation. That's a big thing now. I worked for an insurance company for 20 years. And a couple of years back, this thing started, I believe, down in Texas, where people started to get mold in their homes. And by the way, for years and years, people would get mold and mildew in their homes. And, you know, they have this thing called bleach, and you would just kill it with the bleach, and that's what happened. But as things have become, you know, more sophisticated, and homes are sometimes built with layers in the walls and stuff, sometimes mold and mildew can get inside the walls, and sometimes it's dangerous. Most of the time people panic. It's not always that dangerous. But, of course, the lawyers got a hold of this, and it became a huge issue in the industry. Anyone had any mold or mildew, rather than buying bleach and trying to clean it, they immediately put in an insurance claim. And so we spent a lot of years trying to write and rewrite contracts to protect us as an insurance company from frivolous lawsuits, basically, is what we had to do. And we did a lot of that. And so we were changing all of our contracts for mold remediation. And I remember this. And the truth of the matter was, there were some people that had problems in their home, but everybody was claiming that their home was uninhabitable just because it had a little mold in it, which is pretty ridiculous. But in humid areas, this can be a problem. Well, as you can imagine, this would happen or might happen when they entered the land. This wasn't going to happen in the desert. They weren't even building homes. They were living in tents, okay? So he's preparing them for when they're going to enter the land. Now, first of all, that's wonderful because it's a promise. They're going to enter the promised land. But this is for the future. This is something they need to take into consideration. And so we read in verse 33, Lord giving instructions regarding the cleansing of mildew contamination in homes. We'll read verses 33 through 42. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as your possession, and I put a spreading mildew in a house that in that land, the owner of the house must go and tell the priest, I have seen something that looks like mildew in my house. Can you imagine? Nowadays, you just go get the Tylex or the bleach or the 409, right? The priest is to order the house to be emptied before he goes in to examine the mildew so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. That is, if he pronounces the house unclean, anything in there at the time he does so will be unclean, and you'll lose all your possessions as well. After this, the priest is to go in and inspect the house. Now, check this out. The priest is supposed to be, you know, a lot of things, even a home inspector, in a sense, at least as it relates to mildew. He is to examine the mildew on the walls, and if it has a greenish or reddish depressions that appear to be deeper than the surface of the wall, the priest shall go out the doorway of the house and close it up for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall return to inspect the house, and if the mildew is spread on the walls, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn out and thrown into an unclean place outside the town. He must have all the inside walls of the house scraped and the material that is scraped off dumped into an unclean place outside the town. Then they are to take other stones and replace these and take new clay and plaster the house. You know what's amazing? That's pretty much how you would handle it today. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. That's the right way to handle mold remediation today. If it's something that's spreading, you have to kind of remove that portion of the wall, whether it be the plaster board or whatever it is. And if you have a problem with mildew or mold, and you're in an apartment and your landlord comes in, or it's your own home and you hire somebody, this is what you got to do. How did God know that? Well, God knows all things, right? Isn't it amazing? I love when the Bible is just, you know, up to the minute on some of these things. But as we look at that description, not all that exciting to talk about, but gives us all of the information we need and what they would have needed to prevent further contamination. And then there was the issue of repaired homes, because now they've repaired this home, but they had to reexamine it, and the priest had to do so. It says in verse 43, if the mildew reappears in the house after the stones. And by the way, one of the things, just as a side note, dehumidifiers, that's the answer, by the way, for most of this stuff. Everyone should have one in their basement, but that's not really important to the study tonight. I just thought I'd mention that. You should have a dehumidifier if your house is having problems, especially in the basement. Okay, if the mildew reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it. And if the mildew is spread in the house, it is a destructive mildew. Now, check this out. The house is unclean. Not just that portion of the wall. The house is unclean. It must be torn down, its stones, timbers, and all the plaster taken out of the town to an unclean place. Imagine you lose your home for this. So you can imagine why they took this very seriously. If they saw any mold, right away they wanted to address it. before it became a problem. And that, of course, is another issue. Many people don't address these problems immediately, and they don't do what they're supposed to do, and it gets out of control. And then sometimes they actually do lose the house. And I know I'm defending the insurance company tonight, but you'll forgive me. I spent 20 years on the other side of that coin. But it's true. You really need to take care of your home if you expect it to last. So that's what they had to do. That's all the information they're given there. It goes on to say, anyone who goes into the house while it is closed up, be an unwise thing to do, will be unclean till evening, and anyone who sleeps or eats in the house must wash his clothes. But if the priest comes to examine it and the mildew has not spread after the house has been plastered, he shall pronounce the house clean because the mildew is gone. Pretty obvious. To purify the house, now notice this, what do? The very same thing they did to purify the person with the infectious skin disease. The purification ritual is repeated. They take the two birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and he shall kill one of the birds over the fresh water in a clay pot. Then he is to take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dip them in the blood of the dead bird and the fresh water, and sprinkle the house seven times. So they would actually use this disinfectant not only on their bodies, but it was safe to use on the body. It was also very effective in the home. And they would sprinkle the house seven times, and he shall purify the house with the bird's blood and the fresh water and the live bird and the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn. And then he is to release the live bird in the open fields outside the town. And in this way, he will make atonement for the house and it will be clean. And he goes on to say, these are the regulations for any infectious skin disease, for an itch, for mildew in clothing or in the house. This goes back over the last few chapters. And for the swelling, a rash, or a bright spot to determine when something is clean or unclean. And these are the regulations for infectious skin diseases and mildew. So all of this section that we've gone through deals with this rather unpleasant these rather unpleasant subjects. Now, please understand that this was important. We looked at why clothing was certainly preserved to the greatest degree, but you can imagine you don't want to lose your home. You know, homes were probably very difficult to build, and they were certainly not something you wanted to have to replace. And so they went through this process. Repaired homes were carefully reexamined, and the priest identified the entire home as unclean or clean based on the evidence. And all of this ritual was performed. But it's important to note that everything that is made clean or purified is purified with the symbols of the cross. Even a home, a person. Everything is purified with symbols of the cross, things that point to Jesus, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to what? Purify us from all unrighteousness. We find purification in Jesus Christ and in no one else. Amen? Okay, now we get to the most unpleasant of chapters. I certainly have to agree that this is the most unpleasant thus far. Discharges causing uncleanness is what my NIV says there. And I would rather skip over this, but I'm not going to. We'll briefly go through this before we close. In chapter 15, the Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding unclean discharges. Now, this whole chapter is about hygiene. Okay? This is about hygiene and preventing communicable diseases. Again, you need to see the heart of God. God does not want them to be sick. God does not want them to infect one another. God wants them to follow sanitation practices and proper hygiene so that they'll be blessed. The application for us should be clear. We follow God's law that we might be blessed, that we can remain pure, that we don't become infected with sin and diseased, and we corrupt other people around us. Our culture today is infected. Have you noticed that? You know, these zombie movies are very popular right now, and there's lots of them, and it's kind of a whole subculture. But what people don't realize about these zombie movies is they're really a metaphor. They're really a metaphor for a culture that's in decay and decline, and that, like, in a culture becoming so infected, they're like the undead and they infect other people. And that really speaks of our culture today. We have become an infected culture. And, you know, I've talked about this a lot when I talk, and we'll talk some about this in future studies. When we look at the kind of sins that are being practiced in our culture today, they're not only being practiced, that's always been the case, they're being promoted. That's the infection part. It's one thing to practice something, it's another to promote it. And what's happening with certain types of sin, all the types of sin that we see today, whether it be abortion, homosexuality, this type of sin is being promoted. And as I've said, you know, heterosexual couples reproduce and homosexual couples recruit. And so there's this recruiting going on in our culture today to sort of reproduce homosexuality. And that is an infection in our culture. Now, I talked about this on Sunday a couple weeks ago. This is not something where we want to treat people like they have the plague necessarily if they are involved in this sin. But at the same time, we need to understand that the infection of a culture starts with promoting these types of things. What we should be doing in our culture is promoting good living, healthy living. Let's use an example like smoking, which is not necessarily a sin. I mean, it's not mentioned in the Bible as a sin. One could argue it might be, but we know it's bad for you. We know that, right? I remember working in my company, and this was many years ago, but you would walk into our department and you would see under the lights, you would just see like a fog, like Los Angeles smog in the whole department, because back then they let you smoke at your desk. Some of you younger people probably can't believe this, but you'd walk in there and you'd be breathing in so much secondhand smoke, it was ridiculous. So even though I've never smoked, I was breathing in all that, you know, stuff. And so many of us were. And, you know, you look at that and you're like, oh my gosh. I remember it because they had a slogan in my company. It was smoke-free in 93. And so they told everybody, like, we're going to have a designated smoking area and nobody is going to be able to smoke at their desk. Oh, people were irate. They were just up in arms about it. So they delayed it to 94, and it was smoke no more in 94. If they had kept going, they'd say, you're no longer alive in 95. But by 94, they had this smoke room, and I remember it because you couldn't even see it. It was like a glass conference room, and the people were all in there. All you could see was looked like bodies behind clouds of smoke, and people were just in there puffing away. And listen, if you smoke or you struggle with smoking, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm making the point that kind of thing affects everybody. And I was affected by that even though I didn't smoke. And so take something like smoking or some moral sin, some perversion in our culture. And you see, you can't sin alone. Everything we do has the potential of infecting other people. And so when a culture promotes things that are bad, like, I can't even imagine pot smoking. I can't even believe that this is becoming legal in great. I mean, am I the only one that's shocked by that? I mean, like, you know, I don't understand. I really just don't understand. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm wrong. But I just don't understand how you make something like that legal. It is just so bad for you. But anyway, not to mention smoking, the act of smoking is bad. So now you can't smoke in public places, but you can buy pot and smoke. Nothing makes any sense to me anymore in this culture, but that's just me. When we start to promote things like that are bad for people, our culture becomes infected. That's what basically happens. So the idea, the practical application of this chapter before we get into it is, you gotta practice good living. And so for them, it had to do with, you know, if you were sick or you had a discharge or there was something wrong, you needed to make sure you didn't infect other people. You needed to take care of yourself. You needed to manage your own health and be responsible for yourself. You know, we like to say, you know, cough in your arm or cover your mouth when you cough or sneeze, you know, that idea. So that's the heart behind this. God wanted to protect them. Now I'll go through what is a rather graphic and unpleasant subject. Okay. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has a bodily discharge, the discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. And this is how discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean. Anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge sat on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. That is the idea. In the evening, they would bathe and cleanse themselves. That's the idea. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. And if the man with the discharge spits on someone, by the way, you know, tuberculosis, or consumption as it used to be called, was spread through phlegm, through you know, bodily fluids. And it's not a pleasant subject, but they didn't know that. Things like typhoid was, you know, typhus was spread in this way, and they didn't know that. This is only a couple hundred years ago. They didn't know that. And yet God is telling them everything they need to know about the spread of disease. When? 1,400 years before Christ. Anyone impressed by that? I am.
If the man with a discharge spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening, and whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands, by the way, washing your hands was a novel idea, even just a few hundred years ago. And so 1,400 years ago, the Lord showed them the importance of washing your hands. In fact, the Jews were one of the few cultures that washed their hands before they ate under running water. They have to rinse not just in like a bucket, but under running water. They have to pour water over their hands. That amazes me. But anyone the man with the discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. A clay pot. Now, the reason the clay pots, earthen vessels, could spread and carry disease. So a clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. When a man is cleansed from his discharge, that is, he's no longer ill, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. And on the eighth day, he must take two doves or two young pigeons, come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and give them to the priest. And the priest is to sacrifice them, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And in this way, he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge. So the whole idea here is just good hygiene. I mean, that doesn't that make a lot of sense? Amen? Okay. Then we'll go on here. Now, in verse 16, when a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Now, what's amazing to me is when they talk about the spread of disease, and specifically certain types of sexually transmitted diseases, this is like a no-brainer to us today, right? This is a no-brainer. In fact, they talk about preventing the spread of disease, and all of the things that they talk about in this chapter are the things they tell people to do to make sure they don't continue to spread disease. Again, a novel idea even a few hundred years ago, let alone 1,400 years ago. And then we read that when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Again, the idea of good hygiene. And anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. And whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he is to be unclean till evening. And whoever touches anything she sits on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening, whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on. And when anyone touches it, he will be unclean till evening. And how would you like to teach this portion of Scripture? If a man lies with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. I guess all this is just hygiene. And when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, so this would be unrelated to a monthly period. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period. Anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. And I've never said the word period so many times in my life. Whoever touches them will be unclean. He must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. The whole word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that, she will be ceremonially clean. And on the eighth day, she must take two doves or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And the priest is to sacrifice one for the sin offering, the other for the burnt offering. And in this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean. That's the idea. You must practice good hygiene. You must keep yourself separate from uncleanliness, because that is how you're going to be blessed. That's the idea. Okay, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Very simple. You want to stay healthy? Practice good hygiene. We know that today. But you know, there are medical teams today, medical missions that go into certain countries, certain parts of different countries like Africa, or even parts of South America or Haiti. There are places where you go where there are nurses and doctors that have seminars to teach people to brush their teeth,
to wash their hands, to how to deal with all the things we've been talking about, medical issues, and think about that. Even today, there are medical missions that go in just properly caring for the water you drink, making sure that you don't allow sewage to get into the water. I mean, they had a huge problem in Haiti a couple years ago. They said the UN inspectors came in, and somehow the water there got contaminated, and people got cholera. And that's what you can. That's what you'll get. You'll get plague. You'll get cholera. You'll get serious diseases and die if you don't practice good hygiene. Do you see God's heart? He's just telling them to do the right thing so they'll be blessed. We can apply that to our lives today. It may not be for us so black and white as this. It may be more metaphorical. It may be more of an application spiritually. But listen, brothers and sisters, we know what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do, we should do, that we might be blessed. Amen? Okay, so these are the regulations for a man with a discharge, for anyone made unclean by an emission of semen, for a woman in her monthly period, for a man or woman with a discharge, and for a man who lies with a woman who is ceremonially unclean. So all of that to say, practice good hygiene. Now, the priests were charged with the responsibility to distinguish between clean and unclean and to teach the people. That was their job. The priests were responsible to instruct the Israelites in order to prevent uncleanness, and they were responsible to identify when someone was clean or unclean. The priests had a very important job. So they didn't work fields. They didn't raise herds. They didn't have flocks. Their full-time job was to be there for the people, to instruct them and to determine what was clean, unclean, make sacrifices. They were the servants of the people. They were civil servants. And we see how they were so responsible for the people. Now, let me say this. You and I are what? A kingdom of priests. We are the ones that are responsible to teach others what's clean and unclean. And that's why it's so important for us in our culture today to teach others what the Word teaches about what's right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's sin. We have the role that they had to teach these very things. Here, there's an issue of hygiene. For us, it may be some of those things, but it's more importantly, how to live right, good living, clean living, living in a way that you are blessed by God. So as Christians and as a kingdom of priests, we can instruct people, listen, doing drugs, alcohol, smoking, these kinds of things. That's why I have a problem saying these things, because as a Christian, not just as a pastor, I feel that it is my responsibility as someone who loves my fellow human beings to communicate why certain things are clean and unclean, why certain things are good or bad or right or wrong. Now, we do it in a loving way. We do it as we serve people. But if we don't tell people that what they're doing is killing them, then you're not really a priest. Because the role of a priest is to instruct people in what's right. Not in a haughty, holier-than-thou way, but to sit someone down and say, listen, I really want to talk to you about your drug use. I really want to talk to you about how you're living. You know, how you're living. You're living in sin, or you're doing this, or you're behaving in this way or that way. You know, you're taking these things in your body. It can even just be general health. You know, there's sometimes people who are obese or overweight, or they're not eating right, or they have health problems. And I would go so far as to say, and I've done this, as a pastor, as a Christian, as someone who cares about my fellow human beings, not to become an annoying person, but I will oftentimes pull them aside and say, listen, have you thought about losing some weight? Are you taking care of yourself? Are you eating right? I see you eating, you know, this, or I see you eating that. And so I just want to stress that we do have a responsibility. We can't say like Cain, you know, am I my brother's keeper? We can't say that. We really are charged as a kingdom of priests with similar responsibilities as the Levitical priesthood. So another application, there are many, but we will close in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've given us these instructions, and though some of this may or may not apply to us, and some of this may be not a pleasant subject, Lord, in all we recognize the importance of the role that you've called us to as Christians. Lord, we desire to be the kind of people that please you, and the kind of people that do what you've called us to do, the kind of people that bless you. And so, Lord, help us, fill us, anoint us with your Holy Spirit, purify us, that we might speak and share your word, that it might purify others as they confess their sins to you. Lord, help us to be a kingdom of priests, messengers of the truth, the blood of Christ, that same purity that is symbolized in the purification ritual through the cross of Christ. May that be the gospel message. We could actually preach the gospel from that chapter in Leviticus, in chapter 14. we could actually preach the gospel from that chapter because the gospel is figured or talked about in prophetic ways. But Lord, help us to preach your word to each and every person we come in contact with as you lead us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.